Hebrews 10 and 22, as we've been talking about drawing near. Reasons to draw near. We said that we should draw near to receive salvation. We draw near because He is a resource of supply. We draw near to find rest of soul. We draw near because it's the right response of the saved. We draw near because it's requested by a seeking God. We draw near to find restoration of soul. We draw near to find revival of spirit. We draw near because it is the reward of the seeker. And we draw near because it resists Satan. We draw near because it is the true rejoicing of the saint. We draw near because the Lord will respond in the same way. James chapter 4, and reading at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, a friend of mine says James is a painful book. And he's pretty well got that right. James preaches in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He pulls no punches. He holds nothing back. He lays it on the line for us. He does not want to allow any duplicity or insincerity in the Christian life. He wants reality. And rightfully so. That certainly is a legitimate case he makes. James begins with some very encouraging words. He warms our hearts with the promises of God in times of trial and testing, and demonstrates the value of testing. And just when he's got all our attention, then he really gives it to us and shows us what we need to hear. And James is looking for reality. And he calls the people back to God, despite the fact that he challenges us to this reality, despite the fact that he exposes any kind of duplicity or inconsistency in the Christian life. He does not leave us hanging there in a place of guilt or condemnation, but rather reminds us again there is a way back to God. Just finished reading through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and as you know, at some of that reading can be rough going, but nonetheless, I find it a very profitable field of study as we review the history of the nation of Israel, and in particular, the nation of Judah. And we look at the nation of Israel, and we see under the various kings, as we indicated the other day, that some of the kings were like Saul. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, that which was not right in the sight of the Lord, and simply operated from a basis of pure self-interest. And the nation went and got away from God. I mean, as you read the story, you wonder how it could be. Here this nation of Israel, or Judah as it was referred to, here they are side by side at the pagan altars with the pagans around them, offering to false gods, worshiping their idols. These are the people of God. These are the people that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. These are redeemed people. People who saw the power of God, the tangible, demonstrable evidence of the power of God. There should have been no doubt in their minds that they were serving the true and living God. They were God's favored nation. And God led them through the wilderness, and they were to be a witness to the world as God gave to them the way of approach to God, that primarily practiced by them, but was a witness to all humanity. And their system of worship and their knowledge of God was a stark contrast to the pagan nations around them. They were a witness not to multiple gods, but to the one true God. And not just their God, but the one true God for all humanity, the creator of heaven and earth. It was the nation of Israel that witnessed that to the world around them. As she went through that wilderness journey, erected that tabernacle in the wilderness, and then as the years went by, eventually built that temple in Jerusalem, one of the things that marked that temple and the tabernacle was that there was no image of God. There was no idol there. There was nothing of wood or stone or gold or silver that was a representation, an image representation, that is, of God. It was strictly forbidden. Thou shalt make no graven images before me. And this was a stark contrast to the many gods of the pagan nations who had their idols. And this is why the nation was strictly forbidden to stay away from idolatry. But the nation went down, down, down spiritually. And we find God's people, so to speak, worshiping idols, offering incense in the high places, bowing down to Baal. It was a tragedy of immense proportions. We wonder, how is it that Israel could have gotten so far away from God? Now, we have to temper our judgment of the nation, because when we get to the New Testament, we find the church is likewise warned against idolatry. That while their pagan idolatry seems so obviously wrong, idolatry can creep into the lives of modern Christians in subtle ways that we don't realize. Things that capture our heart's attention, our devotion, our time, our money, our emotions, our love. Something other than God. But the bright lights, as you read through the history of Israel, is that from time to time, a good king like David arose and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And one of the things that's noticeable, that the nation went through successive kings, and each one, it seems, almost trying to outdo the other, in being away from God and allowing the idolatry and allowing the false gods and compromising with God's word and ignoring God's word. It just seemed to be a hopeless, dark condition. But then you get one king that comes along, and it seems he takes one or two steps in the right direction, and God is right there. He comes back to the nation. He would not forsake Israel. And it seems that they take 1,000 steps away from God, and then they make one or two steps back, and the Lord meets them right there. And the transformation just in the reign of a single king is marvelous. How when the king called the people back to the word of God and back to the worship of God, the transformation was marvelous. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. See, we can become like that nation. We can allow things in our lives to clutter our lives and begin to distance ourselves from God. And it can go on and it can go on. And we can allow that idolatry to creep into our lives. On the outside, we may look very respectable as Christians. And many people might not notice how low our spiritual condition really is. But we might be away from God. But the good news is that one step, one turn back to the Lord, and He is right there to come back, to bring us back into that heartfelt fellowship. Yeah, there may be some renovations that have to take place in our lives. Israel had that. And the king ordered the destruction in many cases of the false places of worship. Often there was so much refuse that accumulated in the nation, the king could hardly get through it all. And some, even in their reign, didn't completely rid Israel of her idolatry. But a lot of work was done to return the nation. And in our lives, maybe there's a lot of refuse that needs to be cleaned out of our lives. But if our hearts turn to the Lord, He will draw near to us. You see, the apparent harshness of James' message is not just to depress us, not to just leave us down in the depths of hopeless despair that somehow our spiritual life is over. I mean, the language is strong at the end of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. But then notice what he says in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. God is interested in your fellowship. That is, you as an individual believer. You might think you have nothing much to offer God, very little to offer God. You may think that you have sort of lost your privileges of fellowship with God. You may feel you're not the kind of Christian that could really do anything serious for God. Let me assure you, if a lot of idolatry and refuse has been allowed to accumulate in your life, God is still interested in you. Reasons to pray? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He will rejoice. He will respond in the same. Reasons to draw near to God. It is a refuge from sorrow. A refuge from sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's a tremendous word of praise to the Lord, isn't it? Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Number of times the Bible uses that word all, and it really is a wonderful word. He says He is the God of all comfort. That is, all kinds of comfort. The word comfort really means to come alongside, to strengthen, to uphold. And God has resources to deal with us in any situation that we might find ourselves in. For not only is it all comfort, but He comforts us in all our tribulation. That we in turn might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So we have all comfort, all tribulation, and any trouble. And He is really opening Himself up here in this promise. This is an unlimited guarantee. There's no qualifications here. There's no limitations here. There's no footnotes at the bottom of the page that say we'll accept in this situation or in that situation. In other words, what the apostle is telling us is that the God of all comfort is able to deal with us no matter what kind of a situation we might find ourselves in. Or to put it another way, we can't get ourselves into a situation where we're beyond the scope, the ability of God to minister to us in our need. Are you facing trouble? Do you have a problem? Are you in tribulation? Do you think it's the worst trouble you've ever faced? Do you think you are without hope? That you're beyond the scope of God to minister to you, to strengthen you, to see you through it? You're not capable of getting into that level of trouble. Now, you might not think that, but you can't put yourself outside the scope of God's comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He is able to comfort us in all our tribulation. And part of that whole experience is to equip us and to enable us that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. This is the value of fellowship among believers, of local church fellowship, of knowing other believers. This is why we're encouraged to be meaningfully involved in our own local churches, that we might have those relationships with other believers. That the Lord provides ministry towards us through the lives of other believers. And the Lord comforts us sometimes through one another. That there are other believers that have faced trials and troubles and proven that God is faithful. There's a sister in our meeting who has, over the last about 10 years, had multiple severe trials come into her life. One difficulty after another. And they have been severe. And they have not been easily resolved. And they have not quickly gone away. And she lives with some ongoing circumstances in her life. I remember a few years ago, she said to me one day, she said, "You know how we sometimes say that God never gives us anything that we're not able to handle?" She said, "You know, I don't think that's true." She says, "I think God gives us lots of things we're not able to handle. You see, if we were able to handle them, we wouldn't need Him. He puts us in things that we can't handle, that are beyond us. And the result is that it draws us into the strength that God provides. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of a sympathetic heart. He is the God who loves and cares, and He brings us through times in our lives when we are utterly 100% dependent upon Him. He wants to meet our needs." Sometimes when we hear of people who are facing difficulties and trials, perhaps they have lost a loved one in death or some other particular trial, we often will pray, "Lord, comfort brother so-and-so. We pray that so-and-so will be comforted." Now, I suppose there's nothing wrong with expressing that, because that's something that we want to see happen. But there's a sense in which we really don't have to pray that. That is to say, we don't need to ask the Lord to comfort them. He's already on the job. He will comfort. He's promised to do that. But one thing we might pray is that they will know the comfort of God. Because the problem sometimes is that we don't avail ourselves of the resources that God has for us in times of trial. In other words, He is administering the comfort. But perhaps the severity of the trial, the confusion of the moment, the chaos that may be consuming our lives is like smoke, and we can't see the comfort of God that's there. And so when we hear of another believer that's passing through time of trial, perhaps our prayer should be, "Lord, help them to see the provision of comfort that you have for them, the resource that you have for them, that they might rest in the strength that only God can give, the one who comes alongside and strengthens. We go into the presence of God. We draw near to the Lord because it is a refuge from sorrow. We go to the presence of the Lord. We draw near to the Lord because it is release from stress and anxiety. It is release from stress and anxiety. Now, we know a familiar passage that speaks about that, Philippians chapter 4. These well-known words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Stress and anxiety is a common complaint among people, even believers. Now, there is such a condition, which we might call a physiological condition, that can produce feelings of anxiety. And we wouldn't go so far as to say that one should not seek often professional medical help or advice when one suffers these kinds of things. But there is another kind of anxiety that Paul speaks about. This anxious care, and he begins by telling us, be careful, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. Now that's quite a statement when you think about it. It's like his statement in 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort. He allows no exceptions here. And here it is, be anxious for nothing. Zero. Don't allow anything to cause anxiety. The word anxious there is really the idea of being a double-minded or a mind that's not at rest. It's a mind that is confronted with a problem and has no solution for that problem. So it's the mind darting back and forth, in a restlessness, going back and forth looking for a solution. It perceives an impending problem and cannot find a solution, and is becoming increasingly full of stress and anxiety as the problem draws closer and closer and no solution is to be found. So the mind is not at rest. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now notice he has three words there in connection with prayer. He has the word prayer, which is often used as the sort of general reference to prayer, the all-encompassing word referring to all kinds of prayer. So he says in prayer. But then he uses the word supplication. That is, supplication is the word that means we seek supply. We request, we ask for help, we ask for something. And so we are to engage in prayer. We are to seek supply, as he says, to make our requests be made known unto God. But then he uses the third word. He says it should be accompanied with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And so here we are confronted with a problem. We see a need. We see a situation developing. We perhaps see ourselves soon to be engulfed in something, and we don't have a solution for it. We don't have an answer for it. We see a calamity and we're not sure what to do. We don't seem to know how to prevent it. It's causing us anxiety. It's causing us fear. It's causing us worry. Paul says, pray. Seek God's help. Let your requests be made known unto God. But he says, as you seek God's supply, do it with thanksgiving. To thank God for the many blessings that he has given you. As the old hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that is true. That is good psychology, if we can use that word. As we begin to enumerate the many good things God has done for us, it begins to put the particular problem that is causing us stress in perspective. We begin to see a bigger picture of things. And we realize that as perhaps as pointed as this particular problem might be, if we see it in the big picture of things and we see how many good things God has already done for us, to thank him for his general and past blessings in our lives, it emboldens and strengthens our faith to remind us that if he has done so many other good things for us, then it follows that he will have something for us in this particular situation. If he has blessed us in the past, we have every reason to believe he will bless us in the future, to be with thanksgiving. But then we can also thank him for the very problem we are confronted with. The psalmist said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Now, I understand that word burden could be translated this way. That which has been formed for you. Or that which has been prepared for you. In other words, the very situation that you might be facing has been tailor-made for you. It's been designed for you. Now, you might be thinking, well, design it for somebody else because I don't want it, you know. But it's been designed for you. It suits you. It's exactly the kind of problem that you need. Now, we sometimes might look around and think, you know, I'm the only one that's got a problem. No one else has a problem. But look at that guy over there and that family over there and this situation here. How come I'm the only guy that's got problems? We should never think the other guy doesn't have a problem. No, he may not have your problem, but he's got some problem. Everybody has their own issues. Everybody has their own circumstances. Everybody has their own points of trial and testing. And God has brought you into this particular situation, as hopeless as it may appear, and he will prove himself to you. He says, let your requests be made known unto God. As we mentioned the other night, in connection with Hebrews 4 and 16, where we're invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we challenged ourselves about asking the Lord for something. And so we can make our request known to God in this particular thing that's causing anxiety and pressure and stress, to make our requests be made known to God. Ask the Lord for whatever you might think is the solution. Now, you may not have the solution. You might be a million miles off, but ask God anyway. I mean, unless you positively know something is not the will of God, ask him. Let your requests be made known to God. And what is the promise? You'll instantly get your answer. No, I'm not a health and prosperity gospel. Brother Keith would take me and throw me in the river if I started doing that. So, no, what is the promise? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. the peace of God which passeth or surpasses or rises above understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. Now, here is the problem. The problem with anxiety is that we want to have understanding. We want to know how it's all going to work out. We want to control the situation. We are control freaks, so to speak. And the natural man craves to be in control. Wants no uncertainty. Wants no loose ends. Wants to see how it's all going to work out. And that's what the natural man wants. And part of the Christian life is growing and having trust in God. See, trust in God sounds good in a hymn, doesn't it? It sounds good in hearing somebody else talk about faith in God. But when it gets down to it, I want to see everything. Brother Bill McDonald, in his book, True Discipleship, another painful book, by the way, if you're into painful books, in his book, True Discipleship, says, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see than the God we cannot see. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? You know, what's a bank account? Well, a bank account is a lot of electronic impulses that produce a number on a computer screen. Truth be told, there's really no money in those banks. They're all electronic impulses that somehow go back to the Federal Reserve that I understand is broke. We'd rather trust a bank account that we can see than the God we cannot see. And the promise he says here is this, the peace of God, which rises above understanding, shall guard the heart and the mind through Christ Jesus. As a Christian, am I prepared really to live by faith? The just shall live by faith. Am I prepared to live with a set of circumstances that I cannot see how God is going to work it all out? Am I prepared to live in that suspense, so to speak? Am I prepared to trust God? Can you trust God? You know, we trust things we've got no business trusting. But can we trust God? And by the way, I understand the paper that the Federal Reserve prints says, in God we trust. Boy, if they're trusting in God, maybe we should too. It passes understanding. It rises above understanding. It's not always going to make sense to us. It's not always going to fit into a nice, neat box. We're not always going to have the answers. That sometimes we are simply cast upon God that relief from anxiety and stress will be this mysterious thing called the peace of God. You think of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the account in the Gospels? How he was with the disciples in the ship. And it says he's asleep in the ship. And the different gospel accounts tell different aspects of the story. And you remember how, of course, the storm. It's amidst of a terrifying storm. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ asleep in the ship. And, of course, the disciples are at panic stations. And they wake the Lord. And they say, don't you care that we perish? And he gets up and he rebukes the storm. There's a lot of lessons in that. We don't have time to go into a lot of the side lessons. But nonetheless, he rebukes the storm, suggesting perhaps there was a personality behind that storm. And he rebukes the storm, and there's a great calm. And he says to them, where is your faith? And we like to talk about how the Lord can calm the storm, and he can do that. He can calm storms in life, and he can bring peace that way. But one of the other gospel accounts says that when they awoke the Lord, the storm's still raging. And he says the same thing, where is your faith? Well, if I'd been there, I'd say, well, have you seen the storm? I guess my faith's out in that storm because things are in a mess. In other words, where is your faith in the storm? See, it's one thing to have faith when he calms the storm. It's quite another thing to have faith when the storm is still blowing, when the waves seem threatening. And this is what he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4. He's not saying you're going to have peace because I'm going to solve all the problems, although he will. He says, I want you to have peace when the storm is still blowing. I want you to be asleep in the ship. Now, this doesn't mean we sort of go through life like some kind of spiritual zombies or completely disconnected with reality. It doesn't mean that we don't respond to circumstances. It doesn't mean we don't do the thing that might be right before us to take the next step. It doesn't mean we're oblivious to all that's going on around us. But it is a conscious, intelligent trust in God. When we have done all that we can do about our situation and we come to the point where we feel we cannot do anymore or we don't know what to do, we turn to God. We make our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that rises above understanding shall keep, it means to garrison, your minds, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now he goes on and he talks about what we should think about as well. And the first thing is he wants us to think about that which is true. See, sometimes in the problem of anxiety is that we're thinking about things that aren't true. We're saying, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? We're projecting ourselves into the future. You know, the future is none of your business. Mind your own business. The past's not our business. The future's not our business. The present is our business. The present is trust in God. He says, think about what is true. But you see, we start thinking about things that are not true because what if this happens and what if that happens and what if the other thing happens? And, well, are those things happening? They're not true. We're trying to project into the future and so on, what we should think. And then he concludes the section. And he says something about contentment. He says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I remember meeting a lady over in New Jersey a few years ago, and she was talking about all the places that she'd lived. I think she'd lived in almost all the states. I said, boy, you really know what it is, whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But that's, of course, not what this is referring to. He says, I've learned. He says, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In other words, Paul says, I'm not looking for my peace to be tied to the circumstances. If the circumstances are agreeable, if the sea is calm, if the sky is blue, if the sun is shining, if the breezes are pleasant, well, I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm going to enjoy that from the hand of the Lord. But if the waves are not calm, and if the skies are not blue, and the circumstances are not agreeable, I'm going to rejoice in them as well. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He says, I've learned to suffer need. We talk about God meeting our needs. And Paul later says that in this very chapter, that my God shall supply all your needs. And it's true. But it doesn't mean there might not be a time when we suffer need. He says, I've learned to suffer need. I've learned to tie my peace, not to my circumstances, but to the God of all peace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that really, I suggest, is the context of that verse. Don't rip that verse out of its context, you know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can, you know, jump off the roof of the building and that kind of people do all kinds of crazy things. I can do all things through Christ. Well, this is the context here. The context is that whether the circumstances be agreeable or whether they not be agreeable, Christ will strengthen me. And notice the personal connection. I can do all things through Christ. So I don't think all things through theology or all things through doctrine or all things even through a promise. No, he ties it to the person himself, the living Christ who is with you. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We come to the Lord because it is release from stress and anxiety. Now there's two more and our time is up. I'll just give them to you briefly. We won't go into them tonight. We have to keep moving on in this series. Prayer reaches men in salvation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 4. To pray for all men, because God desires all men to be saved. I wonder how much we know about praying for the salvation of men and women. I mean, I know the idea of how a person comes to Christ in many ways is mysterious. How it actually happens and how our prayer affects it. But all I can do is read what the Bible says, and it tells us that we are to pray for all men because God desires that all men be saved. Now that's not universalism, but it is calls us to be engaged in the praying for the salvation of souls. We say we wish we saw more people saved, but are we really intelligently praying? I hope you're not listening to these messages and saying, well, that guy really must have his prayer life together. Oh boy, this must be just a 21st century prayer warrior. Truth be told, I think most of us preach. We're really preaching to ourselves, you know. Sometimes we say we're preaching to the choir. Well, I haven't even made it into the choir yet, you know. That we're really preaching to ourselves. Sometimes it's ruminations about our own thinking and bringing the searchlight to bear on our own lives. And as I mentioned to you the other night, you know, I look back over my life and I wish I'd spent more time in prayer. Hope you young people won't be as dumb as I am. That you'll seize the opportunity now to be men and women of prayer. Prayer reaches men in salvation. And there's one final one also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It realizes social stability. To pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. To pray for kings and all that are in authority. Now, he doesn't say pray for kings and all that are in authority so that our 401ks will go up and the Dow Jones will reach new heights. So that we'll prosper in our businesses and in our careers. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Because while it is true times of civil unrest and persecution have propelled the church, it is only a short-term situation. And in the long run, we need civil order. And in Paul's day, who they were facing the teeth of persecution. It's quite a thing to say, pray for kings that are all in authority. He wasn't saying, pray for a right-wing Christian Republican president. He was saying, praying for kings that are and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that we might have a platform on by which the interests of the kingdom of God might be advanced. And in our world and in our society, we have had a measure of mercy that the stability of the country in which we live. Despite the shenanigans we see in the press, in reality, the stability of the nation has given us a platform not only to minister here in the United States, but be a source of resource and help and power to believers all over the world. And He's not given us this freedom just so we can luxuriate in it and enjoy ourselves, but that we might be useful. And the English-speaking world and the Western world has been a platform that has serviced not only our own community, our own country, but all over the world. The production of literature and Bible study help and missionary enterprise. Pray for kings and for all their authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, we are grateful again for this invitation to come into the presence of God. Again, we bemoan our prayerlessness. We don't know what's the matter with us, our Father. For there's no reason why we shouldn't be men and women of prayer. Help us to learn what it is to be men and women of prayer. All of us, from the very youngest, we look at these young people. And what a force for God this could be, even if this relatively small company were an army of prayer warriors throughout their lives if the Lord doesn't come. What a transformation that could make around the world out of this company. And for all of us, whatever stage we're at here in life, it's not too late to resolve to be men and women of prayer. Help us to understand that. Help us to truly draw near. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and to His honor and glory. Amen.